Please remain standing and turn with me in your Bibles to Job 23. This is different from what's listed in the bulletin. I have Job 1 listed in the bulletin, but it occurred to me you're all familiar with the story of Job and everything that he lost, all of his wealth, all of his children. And so what I'd like to read, today's passage in James mentions how you know of the steadfastness of Job. And you remember how he refused to curse God. He said, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." I want to read to you from another portion of the book where we see Job truly wrestling with his suffering. Job is not a sufferer who says, "Oh, my suffering is no big deal. It doesn't really matter." No, he's genuinely perplexed by it. And yet in the midst of his suffering, he is enduring. He is looking to God with confident faith and loyalty and steadfastness. And that's what we want to see demonstrated in this passage today. Job 23, verses 8 to 17. "Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and have not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. But he is unchangeable, and who can turn him back? What he desires, that he does. For he will complete what he appoints for me, and many such things are in his mind. Therefore, I am terrified at his presence. When I consider, I am in dread of him. God has made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me. Yet I am not silenced because of the darkness, nor because thick darkness covers my face." Amen. Let's turn to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." Amen. You may be seated. Well, I think I say this every year, but once again, there are a number of plants growing in our garden that I did not plant there. And I don't know if there were maybe some seeds in the compost this year or what exactly happened, but somehow, most of the seeds that I planted in this particular part of our raised beds either died, or they were eaten by the birds and the chipmunks before they came up, or something else happened to them, who knows. And somehow these other plants appeared out of nowhere, and so we thought, okay, we'll let those grow and see what they do. They look like food. Actually, I wasn't even sure what they were. I thought it was some kind of squash until about a week ago I looked and I saw there's a little watermelon growing on the stem. At least, I think it's a watermelon. Somebody told us yesterday it's a cantaloupe. So I could be wrong, but I still think it's a watermelon. And at our house, we're kind of excited about this little melon, whatever it is, to the point where it's kind of hard for everybody to wait to cut into it and to see what it tastes like. Margaret and I were just talking about this last week. I wonder what it would taste like if we harvested it now, if we try to eat it now. And of course, we know it would taste absolutely terrible because it's not ripe yet. We have to give it time. We have to wait until that just right moment when it's going to be delicious, when that fruit has come to full maturity. Even though I'm obviously not a very good gardener, I'm glad that our children are at least getting a little taste of those rhythms of gardening, such as it is at our house. Because it's such a powerful way over time to train them, we hope, in that discipline of delayed gratification, of waiting for a long time for a seed to become a sprout to become a plant to flower, and the flower to form a fruit, and the fruit to ripen into maturity until the harvest. And that's a discipline that I hope will train them not just for adulthood. I hope it will train all of us together as a family to wait more patiently for the final harvest. And that's what today's passage is going to teach us to do as we look at first, reasons for patience, verses 7 to 9. Second, examples of patience, verses 10 and 11. And third, the word of a patient person, verse 12. So reasons for patience, examples of patience, and the word of a patient person. So first, let's talk about reasons for patience. And actually, there's just one big reason in this passage, but James presents it to us from two different angles. The one big reason that God's people should be patient is that Jesus is coming back. That's the one big reason. And James wants to impress on you both the comfort and the caution that comes with that great fact about the future. So Jesus' second coming is right around the corner, he's saying, in God's plan for the history of the world. And that is a reason both for hope and it's a reason for holiness at the same time. The New Testament teaches us to look ahead towards the coming of Christ, kind of through spiritual binoculars, these two lenses all the time. One reminding us that God is going to judge the world. He's going to right all the wrongs that we suffer in this life. And that Christ is going to be our judge, that we're all going to stand before him on that day. And that the choices that we make and the words that come out of our mouths now are going to matter then. And so what James does here is he teaches us to look through those spiritual binoculars at the second coming in the future. And as we do that, looking through both eyes at once, we see this one clear picture emerge, this one clear implication for the Christian life, which is that Christians have got to learn to be patient, patient towards God and patient towards each other. And he deals with both. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Okay, so you say, well, Zach, you told us a couple weeks ago that whenever we see the word therefore in the Bible, we have to go back and see what the therefore is there for. And so we should do that. And the answer is back there in verses 1 through 6 that we dealt with last week. It's true that you and I need to watch out for our own ungodly attitudes towards wealth, which James is confronting at the beginning of the chapter. Remember that the people James was writing to were probably more on the receiving end of the abuses and the oppression and the injustices of the ungodly rich that James is talking about there. And so when James writes, "You have condemned and murdered the righteous person, he does not resist you," his readers would probably have naturally seen themselves as the people at risk of getting condemned, of getting murdered by the powerful people around them. And that's why it makes sense then for James to go on to point them ahead to the day of judgment and the return of Christ as their great hope. Because the fact is that you simply will not always receive justice in this life. But you will always, without fail, receive justice in the end. And why is that? It's because the world is governed by a just and sovereign king whose character, who he is, requires that he right every wrong and that he punish every evil, and whose love for his children will not let him overlook any of the injustices that you suffer in this life, as though they don't matter, as though they don't count. But what we have to understand is that God's timetable for all of this is a lot more expansive than we often feel that it ought to be. And if you think about it, that's exactly what we should expect, since God is eternal. He's not bound by time. And since God's providential plan for the universe extends to all of history, not just to the very tiny little horizon of our short lifetimes. And that's why James says that you need to be patient until the coming of the Lord. Remember that the Christian life is not a sprint. It's a marathon that is set within an ultra-marathon. It's the marathon of your own lifetime walking with Christ, nested inside the longer race that's being run by the church until Christ returns. Which sets the marathon of your own life in perspective. Or, of course, to come back to the illustration that James uses in verse 7, you can't pick the watermelon before it's ripe. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. In Israel, there would often be two periods of greater rainfall with a longer dry patch in between. So there'd be an early rain around the time that the crops were planted, and there'd be a later rain right around the time the crops were about to be harvested. And the crops would need both of those seasons of rain in order to give a good crop. Just imagine what would happen if all of the farmers in Center County decided, we're going to go out and harvest the corn today, or tomorrow, Sunday today, harvest it tomorrow. As much as farming has been industrialized, mechanized, and computerized, and all these things in the modern era, a farmer still cannot make his crops grow. He cannot do that. He still has to wait for the crops to ripen, and that is not something he can do for them. It's not something he can speed up. There simply is no other way to grow food. And there is no other way to live the Christian life. You have to wait for God's plan to grow and ripen over time. But of course, just like a farmer plants in the springtime in confident hope, expectation of the harvest that he knows is coming in the fall, that's why he does it. That's why he puts those seeds in the ground. Well, the Christian needs to be doing the same thing, planting and waiting in hope of that coming return of Jesus. I love the way Psalm 126 puts it. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. But of course, that doesn't happen immediately. It's not instantaneous. It requires us to wait. We also need to understand, though, that that waiting is not inactive. It's not the waiting of boredom. That's not the Christian life. No, we have something to do in the meantime. Verse 8, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. It's a very active thing. You are to take active steps to draw strength, to draw on the strength that this promise of the coming of Christ holds for you from God. You're to take your stand on that future expectation and draw strength from it for your obedience and work in obedience to God in the present. And you're particularly to do that because the coming of Jesus, it's not just that it's coming one day, it's that that coming is imminent. It is close, in other words. The coming of the Lord is at hand, verse 8. The judge is standing at the door, verse 9. James repeats this. It's very important to him. He's trying to impress on you the imminence, the closeness of that return of Christ. And when he says that, he doesn't mean that he's guaranteeing that this is going to happen in a short period of time. That's not what James means here. What it means is that it could happen at any moment, and that it therefore has urgent relevance for every moment. At least one writer puts it like this, that the return of Christ is the next big event on the calendar of God's plan for the history of redemption. Everything else is done. Everything else has been completed. The Messiah has come. He has lived. He has died. He's risen from the dead. He's ascended into heaven. And now all that is left to be done is for him to return. It's the next big event on the calendar. Around the next corner, however long the straightaway to get there might be. Around that corner is the second coming of Jesus and the judgment day. And that imminence, that closeness of the return of Christ has two implications for you. The first one we've already talked about is that spiritual encouragement and strength. Establish your hearts, he says, in that hope that the coming of the Lord is at hand. The second implication is a little bit unexpected, as we see James turning to your relationships with one another. That closeness of Christ's return should warn you against impatience with each other. Sinclair Ferguson uses a wonderfully apt illustration here. You picture the Christian life, particularly Christian life in community with the church, as a long road trip. And on any long road trip, there are at least two temptations for the kids in the back seat. One of them is the temptation to grumble at Dad. Are we there yet? How much longer? Where are we now? The other temptation is to start to get impatient with each other, to grumble against each other. The very people that you ought to be thankful for, that you don't have to be sitting in this seat all by yourself on this road trip. And all along, you know how many fun memories you can make along the way when everybody's just willing to put up with each other, and everybody's willing to be kind. The singing, the games, the long talks, all these opportunities for relationships to grow and thrive and be enriched, really through enduring those long, hard miles in the car together. It's a great chance for a family really to come together, a group of friends really to come together. But we have to watch out, because those very people who are such a blessing to have with us are the very people who are going to be 3 inches away when you start to feel grouchy, when you are tempted to lash out. They're going to be right there within the blast zone when you start to feel impatient. You're going to bear the brunt of that impatience because of the evil in your heart, not because they really deserve it from you. And what James is saying is that when Jesus comes back, we don't want him to find us embittered and at odds with the very people that he has called us to encourage and help along this journey. These fellow sinners saved by grace, we're as unworthy as they are. When we start grumbling against each other, it shows that we're forgetting that we're losing perspective, starting to set ourselves above one another, as James talked about in other parts of the book. And when we do that, we're really opening ourselves up to judgment, to being judged by Christ, specifically for our merciless impatience. So easy to fall into, so easy to justify, as we say, but look at what these people are doing. They deserve this from me. But James says, no, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So that same judge who is going to right all the wrongs that have been committed against you is also going to right all the wrongs that have been committed against them, your brothers and sisters, the ones you're grumbling against. It cuts both ways, and that's a very sobering thought. Okay, now after these reasons for patience, James goes on then to give us several examples of patience from the Old Testament. I want to ask, what does patience look like in real life, we could say? And so he says, first, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. And if you think about the prophets in the Old Testament, wherever we know something about their personal story, what you find is that none of them had an easy life. I can't think of one. Moses had to put up with Israel's stubbornness and complaining in the wilderness. Elijah had to run for his life. He had to live in hiding. Jeremiah was tossed into a cistern, almost smothered in the mud at the bottom of it. Hosea had to marry a prostitute. John the Baptist got beheaded by King Herod. And the list goes on and on and on. Be a prophet of the Lord is to live a life of suffering and a life of endurance under suffering. See, each of these men obeyed. Each of these men endured, not always with equal willingness, not always with equal cheerfulness. And yet, those who remained steadfast, we can all agree that they were truly blessed men, in spite of all those things that they had to endure. They were blessed with carrying the word of God in a very special and sometimes spectacular way in this life. And then whatever opposition, whatever tragedy they met with during their ministries, just imagine the joy of their heavenly reward that they're experiencing even now at this moment as they gather with us to worship God who has ultimately delivered them from everything that they endured. I love how 1 Peter 4 says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you as though something strange were happening to you. Oh, the lives of God's people throughout the scriptures teach us over and over and over again to expect suffering as God's children. It is par for the course. It is normal for the Christian life for you to be called to endure hard things. But you see, those same biographies from the scriptures also teach us to expect something else. They teach us to expect God's diligent and compassionate care for you, that he will be your shepherd who will gently lead you through those times that he calls you to endure. They teach us to expect that God's promises will come true, and they teach us to expect that it will all surely be worth it in the end. Most notable sufferer in the Old Testament, of course, has to be Job. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, James says, that steadfastness that you see when he refuses to curse God, the steadfastness he shows in the passage we read earlier where he says, I don't know what God's doing. I'm very confused by all this. I can't see him. I can't work out what his purposes are in all this. I don't get it. In fact, I'm terrified at his presence, Job says. Life just hurts so much for him at that moment. It's almost unbearable. But then Job says, but he knows. He knows the way that I take, and I have kept his way. I have not turned aside. Job was not a perfect man. You get to the end of the book of Job, and he admits all kinds of things that he says in the earlier chapters were completely out of line now that he's been confronted with the majesty and the transcendence of God. But there is that fundamental attitude that remains all throughout of loyalty to God, that fundamental commitment to remain steadfast, to endure, not to give up, not to give in to despair, not to become openly hostile to the Lord, but to plod steadily through the mystery of his suffering, waiting in hope for God to act. And of course, God does ultimately act in Job's story. It's not to say he answers all of Job's questions. God does not explain to Job everything that's happened to Job's personal satisfaction, but what he does show is that he is, as James says, compassionate and merciful. You've seen the purpose of the Lord, James says, and that word purpose in the is the Greek word that's also sometimes translated the end, the telos, the end of Job's story reveals to us something about God's purpose in Job's story. Not everything about it. God's end for the world, his end, his purpose for your life, your suffering, you may never understand with the crystal clarity that you might wish for. But what you will always find in the end is God's compassion. You will always find God's mercy, that he never looks on his children's pain with kind of a cold heart, as though it doesn't matter, or as though you should just get over it. No, at the end, he's always this purpose of mercy, compassion for those who are in Christ. Always. I love the hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, where the second to last verse says, his purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Now, verse 12 clearly poses some challenges for us as we try to figure out, why does James say this, give this command right here at this particular spot in the book about oath-taking? So some people think that James is completely changing the subject here, that he's starting his conclusion of the letter that's just going to be a series of kind of miscellaneous instructions before he kind of signs off. And I think that's possible. I want to acknowledge that is possible. But it also may be, and I'm going to go out on a limb here and try to get us just to reflect on how there may actually be quite a close connection, when we think about it, between impatience and that felt need to assure people that we're serious about what we say by taking casual and frivolous oaths in our everyday conversation. Okay, so I'm trying to unpack that a little bit. What James says here about oaths is very much, of course, like what Jesus says in the Gospels about oaths, especially in Matthew 5. And we should remember that, like Jesus in that passage, James is not forbidding here the kind of serious, formal oath that you might be required to take in a courtroom, for instance, or when entering upon a civil or church office. We compare Scripture with Scripture as we try to understand the whole counsel of God, and we see that there are other places in the Bible where some oaths of those kinds are clearly permitted or modeled for us or even prescribed. And so what James is getting at, following Jesus' teaching, is really a different principle here. What he's getting at is using oaths and swearing to what we say in our everyday speech as a way of emphasizing that we're really telling the truth. It could be that he's particularly concerned here about oaths with loopholes, where somebody might manipulate this very solemn binding promise to leave themselves an out so that they wouldn't actually have to keep their word. That's something that was prevalent among some people in Jewish culture at the time. And James, like Jesus, has no time for that. But even if we do mean what we say, even if we do intend to keep our word, James still instructs us here, don't try to put an exclamation point on what you say by taking an oath about it. I promise this is true. I swear this is true. I swear to God. All of these things that are so common in everyday speech, they're just taken for granted. It's the way people talk, when what they really reveal, at least implicitly, is that we don't really expect people to trust us unless we give this extra guarantee that what we're saying is true. And James is saying Christians must not do that. Your word needs to count for much more all by itself. Okay, so now we can ask, then, what's the connection with the broader theme of patience that James has been covering so far? Well, if you think about it, there is a kind of hastiness about oaths. You're going to be more likely to swear that something is true if you get the feeling that somebody isn't going to believe you unless you do. What you want that person to believe you now, and you're not willing to wait for time and experience to demonstrate that you mean what you say, that you do tell the truth, that you will do what you commit. And so swearing is a kind of shortcut to get people to take you seriously, when real trustworthiness, the kind of speech where you're plain and unadorned yes or no can be taken to the bank, that is something that can only really be proven the slow way. It takes time for that kind of trust to ripen, that kind of trustworthiness to be demonstrated. And so learning to restrain our speech from frivolous swearing may be just as much a form of growing in patience and endurance as learning not to grumble against each other is. These two ways of speaking that reveal and express an impatient heart, both of them James wants to confront. Both of them James wants to teach us to repent of. Okay, so as we draw to a conclusion here, so I want to grow in patience. You've heard the funny thing, God, give me patience, but give it to me now. And of course, you know that's not the way it works, because patience is something that is learned through suffering. Tribulation worketh patience, Romans 5:3, or suffering produces endurance, as the ESV says. But as you grow in patience through suffering, as you do meet trials of various kinds, as James said in chapter 1, and that testing of your faith produces steadfastness in that long process that God is working in your life. As you go through that process, I want to leave you this morning with three kind of helps along the way. And the first one is, of course, the return of Christ that James has made much of in this passage. Thinking about the end times, you must remember, is not just a theoretical exercise. Thinking about the end times is not supposed to be about making charts and graphs about what exactly is going to happen when in what order. The certainty and the imminence of the return of Christ is supposed to be primarily a source of hope and strength for you as you live out the Christian life. And it's supposed to be an urgent warning to you against slacking off, against losing your focus, against starting to grumble and lash out against the people who are running this race alongside you. So that's the first help, is the return of Christ. The second help is for you to remember the patience of your Heavenly Father. This is so important. I've told you before that when I get impatient with my children, when I get impatient with other Christians, the place that I see how wrong that is most clearly, the thing that most makes me want to change, is when I think about just how patient God has been with me. How he's not short-tempered. He's slow to anger. One commentator calls it God being long-tempered. And remembering that long-temperedness of God toward me, that's a very important way for me to start to grow in being more long-tempered towards others. Remember that parable of the unforgiving servant. I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? Well, the third and last help then for you in learning to grow in patience is the patience of the Lord Jesus Christ. So patient with his disciples, so gentle with the sinners he interacted with every day, and ultimately so patient under the outpoured wrath of God against your sin that fell upon him on the cross as he suffered and died for you, enduring the wrath that you deserved. And you remember how it was for the joy that was set before him, Hebrews says, that he endured the cross. And now what Christ has done in this passage and throughout the scriptures is he has set joy before you, an everlasting joy. And he's teaching you today, you need to be patient. You need to endure. Don't give up. Don't start complaining along the way. Establish your hearts. He's saying, I'm coming back for you. I'm full of compassion. I'm full of mercy for you. And if you can just wait for my purposes to get ripe, you will reap a rich harvest in the end. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that we are impatient people. We're so hasty. We want problems to be solved immediately. We want the pain taken away and the pleasure to medicate our negative feelings now. It's so hard for us to wait for the good things that you have in store. Lord, we ask that you would work steadfastness in our hearts. Teach us, we pray, through the power of your Spirit, following after Christ, our Savior and our Judge and our King, to wait. But Lord, even as we wait, we do look forward to that end, and we pray once again that the Lord Jesus would come quickly to bring that waiting to a close. We pray all of this in his name. Amen.